We're going to do something a little bit different today. Psalm 24 is an antiphonal psalm, which means that it's sung in two parts by separate choirs or a leader in a choir. And if you'll see, you get to start out verses 1 and 2, and then I'll follow up with verse 3, and then you come in with verses 4 through 7, and then I respond. The reason why we're doing it this way is this is exactly how it would have been done in Jerusalem today, on this day, on the Sabbath, and this psalm is very much has to do with the triumphal entry that we celebrate today. So, if you would please start off reading to me the verses 1 and 2.
The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the waters.
Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place?
He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face.
Lift up your
hands, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of all glory shall come in.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty and above.
Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
All right, please be seated. Before the Lord comes, we'll get that nailed down, all right? That is very much how the congregation would do it, but they would do it with a little more certainty. I thought it would appropriate today, since this is very much a part of a believer's life in ancient Israel. This is the last psalm in what we call the Shepherd's Trilogy. If you remember 22 and 23, which we covered last week, the Good Shepherd dies for his sheep, and we saw that in John 10. And in 23, the Good Shepherd lives for and cares for his sheep, and we see that also in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. And then in Psalm 24, the chief shepherd returns to reward his sheep for their service. And that's what we're going to be going through today. And some of the acronyms that have been associated with that trilogy has been grace, guidance, and glory, or the cross, the crook, the shepherd's crook, and the crown. It's also been said that it is the was and is to come. The trilogy has also been explained as justified, sanctified, and glorified. So we're going to look at the triumphal entry of the king today, the return of the king. Now, this psalm was most likely written to be sung as David brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem. If you remember his first failed attempt, and then he really prayerfully considered what it was that God wanted him to do, and the fact that God was to be approached casually. I mean, he is a God of grace and he's a God of mercy, but he's not one to be approached casually as if, you know, he's my best bud, you know. God's a holy God. He's a holy God. And as it says here, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place, which means that there's standards. There are certainly standards when it comes to approaching a holy God. The wonderful thing is that he's taken care of those standards for us. But we are not to forget that. So David, though, in this first failed attempt, if you remember, that actually cost Uzzah his life as he reached up and touched the ark trying to steady it, then David was really concerned about what it was that he was supposed to be doing as he brought the ark into Jerusalem, and so he went back and he did it the way that it was prescribed in the law, which was that he was to carry it on poles, not on a cart, and that he was to sacrifice as he went along the way. So you can imagine David's exaltation and his excitement as he as he's coming into the gates of Jerusalem, and he's singing this song that we have here. And it's a song of praise as the king, in this case the ark, enters into the city, but it's certainly a song as the king enters into the city, as they continue to wait for their Messiah to come in. And it was sung every Sabbath day in Herod's temple. Every Sabbath in Herod's temple. And it was most likely sung on today's occasion of what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem for the first time, receiving the praise of the people as the Messiah. This is the first time when he comes in, and you know, whenever they said, "Oh, are you the Messiah?" He never answered yes. When they said, "Are you a king?" He never answered yes. And so finally, he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, and they give him praise as a king and as Messiah, and he says, "Oh yes." Coming into the gates triumphantly. I believe that we're going to be singing this on the day of his return. But the really cool thing is, we're going to be singing it from behind him, not waiting for him to come. Now, the first part of this, the first verse here, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness," was actually used in Jewish meal blessings. And it was, you know, just like we sit down and we give thanks, or we say grace over the food. That's kind of what this is here. Is, you know, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness," recognizing that this plate in front of me was given to me by God. You know, everything that's on this plate was given to me by God. And it's because of his hand that I have this to eat. And we still do that today. Interestingly enough, it was also used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 25 and 26 to counter the issue of eating meat used in pagan sacrifices. He said, you know, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. And you can, in liberty, enjoy all of the fullness of the earth." All of it. We can, without any guilt at all, without any concern at all, enjoy the majesty of the world, and we can enjoy a good meal. We're going to go out, you know, to lunch afterwards, and I am going to say, "Lord, thank you so much for this way too much food that I'm going to eat." And I'm going to still wonder if I'm going to be thanking him after my stomach hurts, but, you know, that's my issue of sin, not his. But if you look at the New Living Translation, it says here, where is my New Living Translation? There it is. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all its people belong to him. For he laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean's depths." When we come to that realization that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all its people belong to God. When we come to that realization, we begin to gain an understanding on stewardship in all aspects of our lives. Now, the Lord set up tithing as part of the law, and it was a necessary reminder of God's ownership of all things. And it was a constant show of gratitude for all that God gives us. That's why he set that up, is to give us an understanding of the fact that he owns all things. And so it establishes a gratitude in our hearts that we can give part of that back. But see, it was never meant to separate that, you know, well, this part's God's and this part's mine. 10% to God, 90% to Brian. No. It's 100% to God. He just lets me keep 90%. Okay? Well, the cool thing is that in the New Testament, it's not even about tithing. It's about giving. It's about giving hilariously. It's about giving to with an attitude that, "God, I just want to give you whatever you put in my heart to give." Because we're not under the law anymore. But we are still very much should be under a sense of gratitude. For everything that he has given us, can I not give something back to him for his work? So again, this is never meant to segregate ours and God's. We must use all things to glorify God. Everything in our life to glorify God. Even if we don't give it away, my question is, how do I use it and consume it? Because once I've spent it, it's gone. Whether that is my money, whether that is my time, whether that's my material. So how am I effectively using these things to glorify God? And that's a study all in it. That's a 10-week study all by itself. All right, but what I want you to understand is that what this, the greater truth of this comes from an understanding that you, as well as are a creation of God and belong to Him. Everything belongs to Him. Everything belongs to Him, including you. Whether you have given your life to Jesus Christ or not, you still belong to Him. He created you. And this is a holy God who can do anything He desires. Anything He desires. Which eliminates the argument about why God requires that there's only one way to heaven through His Son. It eliminates the argument about why God sends people to hell. We'll talk about that in a second as well. It eliminates the argument as to why He alone can show mercy and grace. It eliminates the argument about why He alone is worthy of our lives and our worship and all that we have. It eliminates the argument of why He requires holiness in His creation, and that there's certain behaviors and conducts that He simply finds sinful. He made us. He set the rules. Now, we all know that God doesn't send people to hell. He gives them the free will to choose how they're going to conduct themselves and what choices they make. And those determinations, that free will, is what gives people the option to either follow Him or spend eternity away from Him. But the greater truth about the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all its people belong to Him, is that you're among that all. You're among that everything. You belong to Him. And so you have to answer to God one way or another. You have to answer to God one way or another. Now, as we get into verses 3 through 6, it talks about who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord, who may stand in His holy place, he who has clean hearts and clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up the soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face. So the mountain of the Lord would be the earthly Zion. Certainly the mountain of the Lord is God in His holy place, but here on earth, the mountain of the Lord would be Zion in Jerusalem. And the Jewish mind always thought of the Lord in terms of being elevated. You know, and I think we still hold on to that as well. You know, that whenever we think of the Lord, we always think up. We always think up. And so the mountain of Zion is God's heavenly kingdom, or excuse me, His earthly kingdom here on earth. And even when the temple was built, it was built elevated. And so you always went up to the temple. Whenever, even though Jerusalem sits a lot lower than the rest of Israel, if you went to Jerusalem, you always went up to Jerusalem, because that's where the understanding is, that's where God was. That was His holy city, and so you always went up. And that's what he's talking about here, is who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, Mount Zion. And his holy place was in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when David wrote this, the Holy of Holies wasn't in the temple, it was in the tabernacle. But it was still very much a place that you couldn't just march into. You had to be appropriately, you had to be there. You couldn't be with sin. And not everybody could go in. Each year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then eventually into the temple once per year to offer sacrifices for the people, once per year. And he had to make sure he was without sin. As a matter of fact, at the bottom of their gown, they would have little bells tied to the tassels of their gown, and then they have a rope tied to the ankle, because the priest would be in the Holy of Holies amongst the ark, in front of the ark, and if he had sin in his heart, he'd die. So they kept listening for the jingling of the bells, and as soon as they stopped, start pulling on the rope. It's the only way they could do it. They couldn't. Okay, well, Levi's dead. What are we going to do now? Well, I ain't going in there. Especially not after what I did yesterday. So they'd have to pull him out. The Levites who carried the ark had to be ceremonially clean. Clean hands speak to righteous behavior. A pure heart speaks to godly character and motives. So not only are we talking about our behavior, we're talking about what goes on in our heart. Having a right heart towards God and towards His creation. He said that those the only ones that can go up to the holy hill is a life that's not lifted up to worshiping anything other than the Lord. Is there anything in your life that is more important to you than God? If there is, and even those among us who have been Christians for a long, long time, those of us who are faithful in coming to church, those who are faithful in giving, those who are faithful in all these things, we have to ask ourselves, we have to be very confessional. We have to understand on a daily basis, Lord, am I putting anything before you in my life? Because if I am, that becomes an idol. Anything that is my master passion is my master, and I'm worshiping that instead of the holy God. And so these, he says, I want your behavior right, I want your heart right, and I want to be your only God. And those are the ones that can come before me. And as I mentioned before, God doesn't send these people to hell. They've made a choice that they want to be separate from God. Even though they can call upon the name of the Lord, they say, yeah, I know God, I know He exists. But if their hands are not clean, their hearts are not pure, and if they're worshiping anything other than God, they cannot be in His presence. They cannot be in His presence. Now, we know that we no longer have to be ceremonially clean, right? We don't have fountains out there where you have to wash your hands. We don't have to make sure that we didn't eat any, you know, that we don't eat certain foods anymore. We don't have to make sure that we don't touch any dead bodies, though I can't think of that something we would be willing to violate anyway, unless you're a mortician. But so we don't have to be ceremonially clean anymore. We're justified and sanctified because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we're also called to be holy, as it says in Peter, because He is holy. That doesn't get us off the hook. It simply says, hey, man, look at what I did for you. Remember, everything is the Lord's. Everything is the Lord's. And so as you look at what I did for you, what is your response? And so our desire is to be holy. Our desire is to only have one God in our lives. And it's in gratitude to a Savior that gave us everything, that we would be willing to put aside anything that diminishes our relationship with Him. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to look at something, no matter how much we love it, how much we desire it, are we willing to put that aside because it comes between me and my Lord? Is there anything in my life that threatens to take my focus from Him? Is there anything in that life that brings shame to my name, shame to His name in any way? Anything at all in my life? And so I have to be constantly before Him and say, Lord, remove these things from my life. Not because I want to be perfect, not because I want to be better than somebody else, but because I love You so much, I can't stand the idea of anything being between me and You. It's not because I have to. Because, man, I want to. We've had those kind of relationships before, I hope, where we love somebody so much here on earth that we say, man, you know, I would just, it doesn't matter, you know, what you ask me to do. If you need it, you got it, you know. I couldn't stand the idea if somebody said something, you know, about you to me, you know, or somebody said something to you about me that would, you know, put something between us. I just couldn't stand that idea. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here with the Lord. There's just nothing, absolutely nothing that I want between me and you? Nothing. Because you gave it all. And because you gave it all, I want to give it all too. So, as we progress in this, he says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. So, basically, it's asking the same thing again. Are we that people? Are we that generation who will seek his face? Do we desire to be in his presence at all times? That doesn't mean hanging out at church 24/7. That's not what that means. That means being in his presence. Remember where he lives in your heart. This is the ark. This is the new ark. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to go to church in order to be in the house of God. This is the house of God. The ark of our heart carries. He abides with us. But are we in his presence? You can abide with your spouse for 50 years and never really be, or excuse me, you can live with your spouse for 50 years and never really be in their presence. Knowing them, being with them, living with them. God, I know I've accepted you into my heart. Lord, I've been a Christian for a long, long time, but am I truly abiding with you? Am I truly in your presence? Do I seek your face all the time? Is this going to be a generation that brings revival to our land by starting in our own hearts? Do you desire that? Do you want this country to continue in the path that it's on? Then change yourself. Begin revival. Draw a circle around yourself and say, Lord, I want to start a revival, and I want you to change everybody right in the circle. Allow the Holy Spirit to just pour over your life and just receive all that God has to give you. He's given all, and that's what he's asking from you. And you'll be amazed what giving all means to him. Everything that you've given, everything that I could possibly give to him, he says, well, I'm going to give it right back to you tenfold. I will not be a debtor to you. And so everything that we give to him, the entirety of our lives, comes back to us. It comes back to us. So it is this preparation of the heart that we throw open the gates and the doors to receive this King of Glory that's coming in. Now, in verses 7 through 10, where it says, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now, the gates in David's age and throughout Israel, ancient Israel, is equivalent to our city hall or any other congregations or power or influence. There's a restaurant in downtown Cincinnati called the Washington Platform. And I'll tell you what, there's more deals and agreements that are made in that restaurant than there is in city hall. That's a gate. That's where the gate is that David is talking about. It's where people congregate and decisions are made and direction is taken, for the rest of the city. Now, as we look at this, we can view this in two ways. And one is the triumphal entry, which we're going to be talking about quite a bit. And then the other, of course, is the gate to our own hearts. Now, again, during this Sabbath day, which would have started the night before and come into what we consider, again, the triumphal entry, would have been sung during that time of Sabbath. Now, some later on that day, I think, probably made the connection. Some people probably made the connection. In Daniel 9:25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, there was a king by the name of Artaxerxes that was king at the time of the captivity when the Jews were in Babylon. And he made a decree giving this guy by the name of Nehemiah permission, safe passages and supplies to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the walls. And that's what Daniel says, not the temple. He said the city and the walls. And you'll find that in Nehemiah 2, where he gave Nehemiah that permission and safe passage to go, just rebuild. And so from that time, from the command that went forth, there's a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson in a book called The Coming Prince that calculated 483 years, which is 69 times 7, 7-year periods, and the week here talks about a year. And so 69 7-year periods from the going out of the, a week of years. So 69 7-year periods from the going out of the command to rebuild the city until the Messiah, the Prince, as 173,880 days. Okay, 173,880 days. Now, based upon a 360-day lunar calendar, which is exactly what the Jews had, accommodating for the periodic catch-up month where, the Jews would go for a while and they would add a month because they lost days, that time is exactly April 6th, 32 AD. That is the day I am absolutely convinced that Jesus wrote into town. Is April 6th, 32 AD. Now, at that time, as I would mention before, that's the first time that Jesus allowed himself to be heralded as King and Messiah. The King of Glory has entered in to the gates of Jerusalem. As somebody once said, that's more math than faith. That's kind of all it took, really. If you were really looking at it, if you really studied the scripture, you say, the Messiah should be coming any time now. And it's during that time that, it is during this time, during this Passover time, that Psalms 113 through 118, or the Hallel, or Hallelujah Psalms, were sung. Was during this time of Passover. And if you, when we get to those, they're just marvelous songs of rejoicing. Hallel, meaning hallelujah, praise to the Lord. And that's what it is just these marvelous songs of praise. And they were singing this during the Passover time that they had. And Psalm 118, 19 through 27 specifically says, open to me, let me see, do I have that? Yeah, if you would turn to Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And this is the part that I want to make sure you see. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifices with cords to the horn of the altar. The people were, remember what the people were crying out as this as Jesus, who came in on this donkey, as they were putting down the palms and they were putting down their cloaks so he could ride, as the path was prepared for him, was paid for him with palms and cloaks. And you remember what it was that they were crying out? Hosanna! What does that mean? Save now. Save now. So David was prophesying in 118 that this is what was going to be cried out at the time of the Lord's entry. Save now, Hosanna, Hosanna. And if you look at Zechariah 9:9, you'll see it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this guy comes riding into town on a donkey, and they're throwing palms and they're throwing coats and stuff, and they're saying Hosanna, and the scribes and the Pharisees are going, I wonder what that means. No. Sorry, he doesn't fit. He doesn't fit what I think I need in my God, in my Messiah. This guy can't be it. Dude, it's more a matter of math and faith. Just go back. Your own scriptures say it. Luke 19. Then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This was Jesus coming in on the mount, through the Mount of Olives, through the east gate. I think some of them maybe essentially, you know, basically began to wonder about it. Maybe began to question, you know, could this possibly be Messiah? But then certainly the majority of them, as we know through later on in the week, would join in with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Romans to crucify him. We know that. So we have religion and politics in this unholy alliance. We have both Jew and Gentile against the common enemy, because this king is somebody that they don't want. They don't want that king. Oh, no, we want a different king. I know that whenever the Lord tries to rule over my life, I want a very different king. You know, I would look a whole lot better on that throne than you would, God. And he says, no. Not if you want to call me God. I'm the only one that belongs in this throne, and you don't. But how often do we want to replace God and put ourselves on that throne? How often do we say, no, that's not the God that I want. He's got very different standards that I want. There's got to be something different out there. There's got to be something better. So this is an invitation to Israel to receive her King of Kings, Lord of Lords, over all the center of influence they have, over the entirety of their lives, receiving the Lord as ruler over their city, as ruler over their hearts. Now, there's going to be another triumphal entry when Jesus returns through the east gate of Jerusalem. There will be another triumphal entry when Jesus comes in through the east gate of Jerusalem. He's going to establish his kingdom here on earth with Jerusalem as his capital. Now, what we celebrate today is the king, the Prince of Peace, coming in on a lowly donkey, receiving praise as the king, as the Messiah. This king came in on an animal that spoke of humility and peace. Warriors came in on horses. He came in humbled, lowly, on a donkey, speaking of peace. His next return, what we call the second coming, he's going to be on a horse. Prior to the second coming, we're going to meet him in the air. We're going to be raptured. We're going to have this marvelous marriage supper of the Lamb. Instead of singing, "The earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness," we're going to say, "The heavens are the Lord's in all of its fullness." Pass some more over. I'm still hungry. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be with him. But that's not his second coming, because we're going to meet him in the air. He's not going to touch down here. We're going to meet him in the air. The twinkling of an eye, remember? We're gone. Meeting him in the air. But he, on the second coming, is actually going to touch down. If you would turn with me to Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. Go to the index and take a left. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were like many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Guess who that is, guys? Us. "Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And then it goes on to talk about how Satan is bound for 1,000 years and how the Lord sets up his millennial kingdom. So he's coming with a white horse. By the way, I heard yesterday that the president of Libya, lost his name, Gaddafi, thank you. Gaddafi is now president of the African Union, and he's asking all the nations of Africa to call him King of Kings. Unfortunately, there's a young man that I actually kind of like by the name of LeBron James that also allows himself to be called King of Kings. Sorry. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. And he's going to be coming back, not on a donkey, but on a white horse. We're going to be coming in behind him, right behind him. If you would turn with me to Zechariah 14, 1 through 16. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the horses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go up into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So this is a period of time. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place with from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will fight, also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle will be in those camps. So shall this plague be, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. The Lord's coming, and he's going to land right on the Mount Zion. And when he does that, we're going to be right behind him. ready to occupy this new Jerusalem, ready to occupy this new earth. He will return a triumphal entry through the east gate of Jerusalem. It happened once, and they missed it because they weren't paying attention. They weren't looking at their own scriptures. He said, you look at scriptures and thinking, and in them you can find righteousness, not realizing that they speak of me. As we read the Word of God, and as we read the newspaper, as we recognize the things that are coming before us, we can be like the scribes and Pharisees who had an opportunity to see prophecy being fulfilled in their time, before their eyes, had they desired to receive it. We see the nations gathering against Israel. We have Ahmadinejad saying, Israel, imagine a world without the United States. Imagine a world without Israel. We will push them into the Mediterranean. This guy is looking to steal or buy whatever nuclear capability he has. We have Kim Jong-il of North Korea looking to fire a rocket with 15 Iranians. Again, as it was described recently, Korea needs money, which Iran is giving to them. And Iran needs data, which Korea is giving to them. We can look at this and we can see, as this is boiling up, as we recognize that Netanyahu is building a war cabinet. And the first thing that he said when he got into office was to Obama, he said, deal with Iran or we will. We don't know how soon all this is going to come up, but we see it coming. We see the fact that in G20, as they're gathered together, everybody recognizes a greater economic and political necessity to band together into something resembling a single world government. The IMF is just licking its chops, just saying, man, let us get in there and become the central bank of the world. Let us become the central bank of the world. You know, technology races ahead in this unwitting accommodation to a one world currency and a cashless society. The two fastest growing economies, India and China. Now, we're in a recession, okay, which means negative growth. That's the definition of a recession, is two quarters of negative growth, which means that our GDP or whatever measure that they're using, it's zero, which means flat, or it's less than. We've stopped producing as much as we were at this time, you know, a year ago. India and China are in a recession. A growth recession, which means that instead of growing at 13% a year, they're growing at 6%. They're still the fastest growing economy, and they are still growing, both India and China. And India and China, along with Russia, are now calling for a different currency other than the dollar with which to conduct business. You know what would be really great is if we had this basket of currencies, and we'll call it, I don't know, one currency. We can see these things. We're like, okay, Lord, it may still be 20 years out. It could be today. The question is, are we preparing for the King of Glory to come? You could spend your entire life looking up and waiting for Jesus to come back any day, and what have you wasted in your life? If you spend the next 50 years waiting for today to be the day, and you live waiting for the King of Glory to come, what have you wasted? What have you gained? I have clean hands. I have a pure heart, and I have worshiped none but you. None but you. Have we opened up the gates of our hearts to receive the King of Glory in all things? Lord, Let today be the day. Lord God, prepare our hearts that we might receive you. Lord God, just flood us with your Spirit that we might live a life that is worthy of the sacrifice that you gave. Lord, let us live in grace that we can understand that everything we have is yours, but yet you give us so abundantly. Lord, you gave us your life abundantly. You gave us your Son. Lord, you give us your Spirit without measure. Oh God, you are so good. Lord, let today be the day that you come get us. God, let today be the day that we receive you gladly into our hearts. And I'm going to ask, if anybody has not yet received Jesus Christ, if they recognize that they need the Lord, I want you to stand up. I want you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the gift of his salvation. The Lord says that if you publicly acknowledge him, then he will acknowledge you before his Father. If you have yet